be good. That way I can take that extra. All right. Well, if you got your Bibles with you this afternoon, if you want to turn with us to the book of the Revelation, chapter number 2. Book of the Revelation, chapter number 2 is where we're at in our Wednesday night study. And of course, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of the Revelation. We have had revival and had Davina's surgery last Wednesday night, and so there were a lot of things that have been taking place on Wednesday night. But I thought it'd be good to get back into this sermon series tonight. So if you're in Revelation chapter number 2, and you want to stand with us, we'll read verse 18 down through verse number 29. And then give you a short thought for this afternoon. Revelation chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse number 18. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes likened to a flame of fire, and his feet likened to fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her a space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins of the heart. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put unto you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessel of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Lord, I pray that you'd help us for a few moments as we preach and teach the Word of God. Lord, let us do that which is pleasing in your eyes. Lord, let us say that which you've called us to say. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth, and help us to encourage some saint, maybe warn some sinner, we pray in Jesus' name. And amen. You can be seated. The fourth message that we come across is the letter to the church in Thyatira. If you look at the verses, just the sheer length of these letters written to the seven churches, you'll discover that the letter to the church of Thyatira is the longest of all seven letters. It's interesting that the longest letter was written to the smallest city. Thyatira was the smallest of the seven cities recorded in these two chapters. Thyatira was a military town located about 30 miles away from the city of Pergamos. In fact, Thyatira was located directly between Pergamos and Sardis. And Pergamos was the chief capital city of this region. And therefore, Thyatira's purpose was to serve as a military city that invading armies would have to go through in order to get to Pergamos. If you wanted to fight Pergamos, if you wanted to take the capital city, you had to go through Thyatira first. And they were basically a small city there to hinder and slow down invading armies. And for this reason, it was not uncommon for Thyatira to often be destroyed and rebuilt in these days. In this city was also a trade guild that was pretty popular and growing in this area. This town, therefore, was made up of fighters and craftsmen. And a town made up of fighters and craftsmen was not uncommon for that town to be infested with idolatry and immorality. And Thyatira was certainly filled with idolatry and immorality.
In this city, idolatry came in many forms, but it chiefly came in the form of their worship of the god Apollos. Apollos was the god of the sun, or the sun god. And there was a large temple erected to Apollo or Apollos in this city. And they worshiped the sun god there. I find it interesting that when the Lord introduces Himself to this church in verse number 18, He identifies Himself as being the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God. This church was so busy worshiping the Son, S-U-N, that they failed to worship the Son, the S-O-N. They had their priorities all mixed up. Now, if you've been keeping track and you've been keeping the progression of these churches, and maybe if you could sit down and read them line by line as you move through these two chapters, you would notice a pattern begin to develop. I want you to see this pattern, then we'll get to our lesson for tonight. The first church, the first letter, is written to the church in Ephesus. And if you remember the church in Ephesus, this church was not tolerant of sin at all. Do you remember that? They were not tolerant of sin. They stood against the Nicolaitans. They stood against the false teachers. They stood against sin. They would not tolerate sin at all. They were firmly standing against all evil and all false doctrine. You remember that for the church in Ephesus. The second church was the Smyrna church, right? And the Smyrna church was paying the price for this stand against evil and this stand against sin. You remember that some of them were being thrown into prison and some of them were being put to death. And they were suffering tribulation in Smyrna because of the stand they were taking against sin, right? The third church was the church in Pergamos. The church in Pergamos was fighting, but they were in the process of allowing some sin into the congregation. The Ephesus church was firmly standing against sin. Smyrna was suffering because of it. But Pergamos was letting some things slide here and there. The Lord, writing to the church at Pergamos, He is the one with the sword coming out of His mouth. They are fighting, but in the same letter, He says, but thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and you've got those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You're fighting, but you're letting some things slide. But now the church in Thyatira, not only has allowed sin to creep in, but they've begun to accept sin. Think about it this way. The Smyrna church was under the attack of the synagogue of Satan. Look at verse number 9. The Bible says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan. They were under the attack of the synagogue of Satan. Verse number 9. Pergamos was the place where Satan had made his throne. Verse 13. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. You see, Satan had set up his seat in Pergamos. But notice what he says in verse 24 to the church in Thyatira. He said, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan. You see, Smyrna is fighting Satan. Pergamos has allowed Satan to come in. But Thyatira has entered into the very depths of Satan, according to verse number 24. Soon in chapter 3, we'll read about two other churches, the Sardis church and the Laodicean church. And the Sardis church and the Laodicean church will be fully given to sin. The minority will become the majority, and sin will just take over. Thyatira, if you study church history, covers the space between AD 606 and AD 1520. While it is true that all of these churches can be seen in church history, and even churches today, it is certainly true that the Thyatira church is still in existence today. The compromising church. The sinning church. In fact, the Lord tells them in verse 22 that if they do not repent, He will cast them into great tribulation. And that church is still in existence today. There are churches all around us that are flirting with sin. They're playing with sin. They are accepting of sin. They're letting sin come in an effort to win the masses and just fit in with society. And God says to that church, I will put you in great tribulation. Amen. That church is still in existence today. But I begin to think about this Thyatira church, and there's three things that I want you to see out of our verses. I want you to see this, number one. I want you to see the concerned Messiah. The concerned Messiah. Look at verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, which hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. Now once again, the Lord borrows from the description of chapter 1 to describe himself to this church in chapter number 2. This time, however, the Lord does something that He has not done up until this point. He changes a small portion of the description from chapter 1 to chapter 2. I want you to see if you can pick it up. Look at chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed down to the foot and girt about with the paps with a golden girdle. Then look at chapter 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, which hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire and his feet like unto fine brass. Do you see it? In verse number 13 of chapter 1, he is the Son of what? Do you see it? Everybody look at it. Chapter 1, verse 13, he's the Son of what? Man. Chapter 2, verse 18, who is he? He's the Son of God. That's right. He is changing the description. You see, as the Son of Man, that describes him in his humanity. It describes and talks about his compassion. It talks about his care. It talks about the way he takes interest in us. It talks about the way he makes intercession for us. It talks about Christ, the man Christ Jesus, his humanity. But when he writes to the church in Thyatira, he's the Son of God. This speaks of his deity or his godliness. This places his emphasis on his holiness, on his deity, and even on his judgment. You see, he is not relating to them now as a man. He is writing to them as the God that is holy and righteous and pure and does not stand sin and does not compromise with sin and will judge sin sooner or later. He's not the Son of Man now. He's the Son of God. We'll see in a moment that the Lord will speak to this church of severe judgment. Therefore, the description given in verse 18 is a fitting one. The Bible says he's the one that has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like a fine brass. The eyes of the Lord burn with judgment when he writes to this church. I'm not sure, but I probably would not want to deal with a God whose eyes are like a flame of fire, would you? His eyes are burning with judgment. His eyes see through the facade that they put up. He knows their thoughts and He knows their hearts. And He is coming to them now with judgment. Not only is His eyes a flame of fire, His feet are likened to brass. You'll recall from our study in the tabernacle that brass speaks of judgment. Do you remember that altar directly outside of the tabernacle? That altar where they would bring those sin offerings and those trespass offerings and those sin offerings, those peace offerings. And there they would offer that animal as a sacrifice to God to make reconciliation. Do you remember what that altar was made of? It was made of brass. Everything inside the tabernacle was gold. Everything on the outside was brass. And it speaks of judgment. Now he says that his feet are as brass. Speaking of a God who is bringing judgment to them. Look at verse 19. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and patience and thy works. There it is twice. And the last to be more than the first. Before the Lord speaks to them about their problems, He points out their positives. Verse 19, He says, I've seen some things. I know some things. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I love the fact that the Lord looks for something to brag on the church about. The Lord does not hesitate to point out the problem, but at the same time, He doesn't hesitate to point out the good. I like that because many of our churches major on one of the two and forget about the other. There are some churches that constantly point out the negative. It's always you're doing this wrong and you're doing that wrong and you could do this better, and if you was just doing it like me, you'd be a much better Christian. And they've got a set of standards a mile long and you cannot live up to them. They're pharisaical. And they major on the negative. But then at the same time, there are some churches that never deal with the negative. They only deal with the positive. And it's all kumbaya and God loves everybody. And don't worry about what you're doing. Just, you know, say a little prayer and it'll be okay. Just live your best life. Do your best. I don't know why contemporary preachers in my mind, they preach like this. And I don't know. Maybe they don't. But in my mind, they do. Do your best and it'll be fine. God loves you. Hey, everybody. Hey, guys. God loves you. And they major on that. It's all love. But the reality is that God is love, is He not? God is love. But God is also judgment and justice. He is both. And I'm glad for those times when God gives us a message where we can get excited and we can shout. But sometimes God gives us a message that's a judgment message too. And our God's a balanced God, and Amen. This church should be a balanced church. Amen? This was a working church. Do you see it in verse 19? He said, I know thy works. And then skip down to almost the end of the verse, and He says it again, and thy works. Twice He mentions their works. In fact, He said the works at the latter end are greater than the works at the first. You're working more and more now than you've ever worked before. And you say, oh, well, they were just working, but they weren't accomplishing much. They weren't working for the Lord. Yes, they were. Yes, they were. In fact, notice what kind of work they were doing. They were working in faith. They were working in love. They were working in patience. Those are Christian virtues, are they not? Christian virtues. And He said, I've seen this. This is a real work that you're engaged in. But not only do I see the concerned Messiah, I see the church's mistake. You see, I've seen your works, 19, but there's a problem, verse 20. The church's mistake, number 2. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now this was a busy church. A church working for the Lord. We cannot debate that. But no amount of spiritual work can ever cover the wickedness of sin. Sin is sin, and you can be just as busy as a bee working for God. But if you've got sin in your life, there's still a problem. This church was guilty of allowing a false prophetess to lead them, and she was teaching them incorrect doctrines that were leading them into the very depths of Satan. I want to quote you something I read this week. Dr. John MacArthur said this. He said, you might say Ephesus was going down and Thyatira was actually coming up, growing. But here, sin was tolerated apparently by the majority. Love wasn't their problem. They had love. Faith wasn't their problem. Ministry wasn't their problem. Endurance wasn't their problem. Their problem was they tolerated sin. They were an active, flourishing, busy, growing church, but they were in danger, severe danger, and that danger came from sin. When you study these two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'll discover something. You'll discover that no two churches are the same. Every church had their ups and their downs, their positives and their negatives. Most of them did anyways. One church we can't find anything good to say about, the Laodicean church, and two we can't see anything bad to say about, Smyrna and Philadelphia. But every church was different. No two churches were alike. Even that's true today. No two churches are the same. You ask somebody who's recently had to search for a church, and they'll tell you, no two churches are the same. In fact, can I say that's a problem that some people have when they're searching for a church. They want to leave a church and find one that was just like the church they went from, but they won't find one that was just like that church. And they'll search and search and never find it. But that's not for tonight. But churches are often different in style. They're different in points of emphasis. They're different in programs. But while every church is different, there should be some things that we all have in common. And holiness should be one area that we all have in common. You and I are heaven's representatives to this earth. And we must never forget that we have been called upon by a holy God to live holy lives. This holiness will separate us from the crowd. It will make us a peculiar people. But it is our calling nonetheless. And part of promoting holiness is condemning unholiness. That is part of it. We should confront unrighteousness. We should confront sin because it is part of pursuing holiness. You see, if we're going to pursue holiness, at some point we're going to have to stand against unholiness. And while this is what we are supposed to do, it is not what they were doing in Thyatira. Instead of standing against sin, we learn that the church accepted sin and the church tolerated sin. In fact, you'll discover that there were some in the church that advocated sin. The biggest advocate of sin in this church was a woman preacher who the Bible calls Jezebel. Now, I'm not sure how this church got to the point where, first of all, they would tolerate a woman preacher. You can agree or disagree. This first century church should not have tolerated that first and foremost. Shouldn't have had it. But they did. And at some point they allowed a woman preacher. But not only was she a female preacher, she was an immoral one. She was an idolatrous one. She was one that was leading them into the depths of sin and Satan. In this passage the woman is referred to as Jezebel. Now, I don't know whether that was her name or not. I've got a suspicion that it was not. I cannot imagine anyone naming their daughter Jezebel. I mean, let's think about it. Jezebel was such a heinous character in the Old Testament that her name will forever be synonymous with her treachery and her sin. And for somebody to name their child that, you are not going to name your daughter Jezebel and you're not going to name your son Judas. It's just not going to happen. Isn't that right? So more than likely that was not her name, Jezebel. But there was something about her, Brother Wally, that God said, it reminds me of Jezebel. We're all familiar with Jezebel, are we not? She was the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel. One of the most wicked Bible characters Jezebel was. She was a proponent of Baal worship in the land of Israel. Tried to kill the man of God that stood against her Baal worship. If you study Baal worship, you'll find that it was immoral, it was nasty, it was perverted, and she was the leader of it. And she plunged, along with her weak back husband, she plunged the nation into the depths of sin like it had never gone before. She was such a wicked woman that when it finally come time for her to die, she was so wicked and nasty, somebody threw her out of a window and she landed there and died and the dogs ate her. That's how she died. That's how nasty she was. A nasty woman. God said, when I see this woman preacher you've got in Thyatira, she reminds me of Jezebel. You see, this woman was leading the church into immorality and idolatry and sin, just like Jezebel led the people into the very same things. When writing to the church in Pergamos, the Lord condemned them for allowing the doctrine of Balaam. Do you remember what I told you the doctrine of Balaam was? It was that compromising doctrine. It was that doctrine of compromising with the world and compromising with sin. Now Jezebel is leading them in the very same nastiness. Just compromise with sin. You see, there are some people, there were people in the church of Thyatira, and there are still people in our churches today that do not feel that what they do in their flesh has any bearing on their spirit. They can live like a dog on Monday through Saturday and come to church and smile and think everything's all right. They can even live like a dog on Monday through Saturday and get up and do something at church and act like everything's all right. They've got this attitude. What I do in my flesh is my business and nobody else's business, and it has nothing to do with my spirit man. They're like the Romans who asked the Apostle Paul, well, if God's grace is given when we sin, shouldn't we just keep sinning and sinning and sinning that grace may abound? To which Paul said, God forbid. You see, what you do in your flesh does affect your spirit man. And when you live in sin, it affects your relationship with God. These people didn't think so. They would live in sin and then come to church and have no condemnation and feel like nothing was wrong. I want you to notice something with me, just something I find interesting. The church in Ephesus was applauded for their judgment of false doctrine and their stand against sin. God said, I've seen that. I've seen your stand against sin. But they were lacking in something. What were they lacking in? Love, right? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love. The Thyatira church had plenty of love. But they were being weak in their stand against sin. One church was standing against it, but there was a love problem. Oh, this church over here, though, they had plenty of love. But because they had so much love, they just let everything slide. And again, there's that ditch on both sides of the road, and we have to be careful where we're at. Look at verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins of the heart, will give unto every one of you according to your works. This church not only tolerated this evil, they were proud of this evil. And when faced with it, they were unwilling to repent. The Lord gave this false teacher the opportunity to repent, and she would not. Now the Lord is giving the church, her followers, the opportunity to repent. And if they do not repent, God said, I'm going to make an example out of you. Do you see it? It's right there in verse 24. Or I'm sorry, verse number 23. I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know. I'll make an example of you. All the churches will see what I do to you if you don't start standing against sin. I'll make an example of you. God promised both Jezebel and her children or her followers a sentence of tribulation and death if they don't repent. Allow me to say that God does not tolerate and He does not play with sin. You remember what Paul said to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter number, 11, when he's writing about the Lord's Supper? He talked about that some were drunk and some were hungry at the Lord's Supper. And this is what he said, something like this. He said, for this cause many are sick and weak and sickly among you, and some have even perished. Some are dead. God said, I've killed some of you for the way you've acted. You remember what Paul, or what John, I'm sorry, what John wrote to the church in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. He said, if any man see a brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you shall pray for it. God said there's some people that cross a line of no return.
Yes, amen.
God don't play with sin. He doesn't play with sin in individuals and he doesn't play with sin in churches. And this church was tolerating sin and applauding sin. And God said, you either repent or I'll cast you into tribulation and I'll kill your children with death. It's pretty strong language, is it not?
Yes.
I see the concerned Messiah. I see the church's mistake. Last of all, number three, I see the clean minority. I see the clean minority. Verse 24. But unto you I say, and the rest in Thyatira, as many have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put unto you none other burden, but that which ye already hold fast till I come. Not everyone in this church was unfaithful to the Lord. There were some that had separated themselves from these false doctrines and these compromising practices, and while some had entered into the very depths of Satan, others had remained true and remained clean. Often we get the idea that because everybody else is doing something that we have to do something too. For example, if everybody else in the church is fussing and fighting, we just jump in with both feet and give them our 2 cents. Amen. When we ought to just mind our own stinking business. If everybody else is involved in sin, well, I might as well get involved in it too. That's the way we act. We must remember, however, that you and I are responsible for nobody else but ourselves. And as your mama used to say to you when you was little, if everybody jumped off a bridge, are you going to jump off a bridge? You ever heard that? And just because everybody else is doing wrong, you are still responsible for you. And you don't have to do what everybody else is doing. If everybody else goes astray and everybody else turns to sin, I am still responsible to be faithful to my God. The only thing that the Lord asked of this faithful few was that they just keep staying faithful. He said, I'm not going to give you any other burdens. Verse number 24, I'll put no other burden upon you. He said, this is what I want you to do. Verse 25, just keep standing firm until the day that I come. Can I pause for a minute and show you something pretty interesting? This is the very first time in the book of the Revelation that the coming of the Lord is mentioned in the way of the rapture. He mentions His coming, chapter 1, verse 7. But chapter 1, verse 7 is not the rapture. You know how I know? Because every eye will see Him in verse 7. He's coming in the revelation at the end of the tribulation, in chapter 1, verse 7, when every eye will see Him and a nation will be turned to God in a day. But in verse number, 25 of chapter 2, he's coming in the rapture. And He's saying, I'm coming soon. And if you'll just stay faithful until I come, I believe there'll be a reward. In fact, He begins to spell out the rewards, verse 26. He that overcometh, keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessel of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To those that remain faithful to the Lord, a few things are promised. Number one, He promises them authority over the nations. Verse 26, verse 27
authority over the nations. This undoubtedly refers to the promise that God's children will rule and reign with Him during the millennial reign of Christ. It's in the Bible, chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Who do you think the them are? And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither His image, neither had received His mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see, when the Lord comes back and He sets up His kingdom, those who have remained faithful and true, those who have suffered with Him down here, He'll also let us reign with Him. When the Lord sets up His kingdom upon the earth, He'll rule with a rod of iron. Psalms chapter 2, verse 8, verse 9, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." You see, there'll come a day when God will let the righteous rule with Him, but the wicked, He'll break them like a piece of pottery. He promises judgment, ruling in the nations. But not only that, He promises them the morning star. Verse number 28. What could He mean by giving them the morning star? Well, we know that Jesus Christ is the bright morning star, is He not? Revelation 22, 16. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Therefore, this verse could indicate that God's people that remain faithful will one day be so identified with Christ that it could be that He's giving them Himself. What a greater prize could we win than the prize of Christ? Let me show you something I find interesting, and I'm going to finish. I find it interesting. He promises those that stay faithful and true the morning star. He promises them judgment and to rule over the nations. But watch this. We refer to the devil as the devil or Satan. But what was his original name? Lucifer, was it not?
Yes.
Lucifer. Do you know what Lucifer means in Hebrew? Lucifer means brightness, or it means bright star. That's what it means, bright star or brightness. Lucifer, the bright star, rebelled against God because he wanted to rule and reign. He said, "I'll usurp the authority of God and I'll sit on His throne." Did he not? The bright star said, "I'll sit on God's throne." And he lost everything because he would not stay faithful. But those of us who stay faithful, God said, "I'm going to let you sit on the throne. I'm going to let you rule and reign. And I'm going to give you the morning star." Just stay faithful. God will reward you for it. We have now considered four churches in chapter number 2. To three of these churches, the Lord says, "Repent and change your ways." The reason I point this out is because this warning was given three times to the church. We know and believe that sinners need to repent, but we need not forget that sometimes some of the saints need to repent. And sometimes churches need to repent also and collectively say, "God, forgive us for what we've done in the past. We want to be right with You today." Amen. Father, I love You. Thank You for the opportunity to preach, the opportunity to teach. God, You're mighty good to us. Help us to stay firm against sin. Help us not to enter into the depths of Satan. But God, let us stay true and pure in this wicked hour and this wicked generation. Lord, I pray that You would help our church. God, give us what we need. Help us as we move forward, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.